Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we search for answers from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love and your compassion. We thank you, Lord, for the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ that we have, and that you would strengthen us by your word and by your spirit, that we might do your will, that we might abound in your presence and in your glory, and in holiness and in righteousness we might live for you and serve you. Then in all things we might give you the honor that is due your name. I pray that you would strengthen us and help us to serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin today, I would like to ask if anyone has any questions listening to us over the internet. You can always join us live through the Yahoo Instant Messenger, Yahoo ID, BBCMH95037. And connect to us, and you can give us answer or ask your questions. So if nobody has any questions, we're going to look into the question that was given to us before, which is, how should I avoid being argumentative with others? And it is great being back after this long cold and stuff, so blessings to all of you. Okay, so how should I avoid being argumentative with others? And so we can find ourselves being caught up in a situation where we begin arguing and we become argumentative, whether it's about things of God or whether it is about personal and family things or whatever. So I guess the basic question is, do I have to worry about it, or why should I worry or be concerned about being argumentative, implying that is a good thing to be? So let's take a look at 2 Timothy 2, 22-24. Second Timothy 2, 22-24. Okay.
Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient.
Okay, so what does Paul have to say about being argumentative?
Avoid.
Yeah. So a lot of times what happens as we get argumentative, either us or another, or the other person will argue for the sake of arguing. They just don't want to be wrong. And so what that does is it builds up, or as Paul says here, gender strifes. And a lot of times people are asking questions just to be argumentative. Now that doesn't mean that we ought to ever blow off anybody, but we need to ultimately boil down to the question they're really asking. So, for example, when someone asks you, "Well, what about the guy in deepest darkest Africa that has never heard of Jesus Christ?" Are they really concerned about the person in deepest darkest Africa?
Trying to find a loophole.
Yeah, so they're just looking for a loophole. And so you have to be able to detect that and do the best that you can to cut that whole thing off quickly. Okay. But also notice what he says in verse 24, as a servant of the Lord, we must not strive, we must not be argumentative or battling, but we need to be gentle unto everybody. Apt or able to teach, we've got to be patient. And why must we be patient? What are some benefits of being patient?
Well, because it means you're listening.
Okay.
And if you don't listen to somebody, they're not going to value you.
No, that's fine.
But like I was at AT&T store, and just sitting there, and the guy was sitting there talking about, I was just listening. And I finally was able to talk about the Lord, the things of the Lord, the light of the church.
Mm-hmm.
But I think if I were kind of just right away started kind of going into it, I'm saying, you need to do this, listen to this, do that. You've got to go toe-to-toe with people right away, necessarily.
Yeah. So that gives you, there's one reason is because it does give people a sense that you're willing to listen to them. Another reason to be patient with people is that we were once in unbelief as well. And God had patience with us, so we need to have the patience that God has. And let's go to James 1:20.
You said like that next verse of meekness.
Instructing. Yeah, instructing them. Okay, so why should we be concerned about being argumentative? In James 1:20, James writes, "For the wrath of man does not work or bring about the righteousness of God." If we get angry and upset and involved in highly argumentative with people, do we demonstrate the righteousness of God? No. But if we're patient and we wait upon useful discussion, and we avoid the argumentation, then we demonstrate that God is righteous. He doesn't have to, he will never be backed into a corner, but he's willing to listen but uphold the truth. And that's ultimately the real key, is upholding the truth. So many people get distracted away from the truth because they want to please people. They want to be liked, and while wanting to be liked is a natural phenomenon, we can't neglect the teaching of God's Word or the truthfulness of God's Word, that in all things we might bring honor and glory to Him. Okay? Let's take a look at 1 Peter 2:23. So why else might we be concerned about being argumentative? 1 Peter 2:23.
Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously.
Okay. So why should we be concerned about whether we become argumentative or not?
Well, we're not honoring God.
Okay.
We're not committing ourselves to God. We're not being Christ-like.
Okay. Yeah, and we have the example of Christ when he was taken to the cross. He didn't fight back. He didn't become argumentative. He did not seek to damage or destroy or basically tell people you're going to get what's coming to you. He knew all of that was true.
Except some of the Pharisees.
Yeah. Even when the Pharisees tried to get argumentative with him, he wouldn't fight back. And what's fascinating about that is it's hard to have a fight when one person won't fight back. It just sort of kind of shuts down. Now, that doesn't mean that we never fight back in any way, sense, or form, but we don't become argumentative in our fight. We do have to stand up for righteousness' sake. We do have to stand up for truth. But there are some things that we just have to consider are not worth fighting for. And so we need to figure out where that is and base upon God's Word and God's divine guidance. But as we are willing to listen to people, communicate to them the grace of God, by God's grace, they'll restore. They will begin entering into questioning their own thoughts, their own understanding, and by God's grace might enter into the kingdom of God. So one of the things is he talks about being patient, so we need to remember what is the nature of the individuals and what are their thoughts. So John 3, 19 to 20. Jesus tells us, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so we take a look at that and say, okay, why? What is the nature and the thought process of every unbeliever?
Well, men love darkness, right? Okay. Why do they love their sin? We, you know, by nature, we all love our sin rather than coming to Christ, because we don't want to be reproved.
Yeah, and so if we understand that they love their sin, they long for their sin, that they do not like the light of Christ, they do not like to be told or shown or demonstrated that their actions are evil, then arguing over whether or not they're evil is a futile point. We communicate to them with loving care about the evilness of their actions or what they're communicating about their thoughts, but we let God do the rest. We let God handle the outcome and the results. Because no amount of argumentation is going to change their mind anyway. By patience and long suffering and by the proclamation of the word, maybe God will transform them. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2:14.
But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. So what is his thoughts about the nature and thoughts of the unbeliever?
Well, if they feel like the things of God, the Spirit of God, foolishness.
Okay.
That's problems.
Yeah, so as the unbeliever hears about what God thinks, there are, why do I care what God thinks, and what does that have to do with me?
Right. You can't argue about it. It's not going to really bring him to,
No.
You have to be convicted.
Right, and so we communicate God's grace with patience and kindness so that they, at a minimum, we're not the reason for them not wanting to be even consider the things of God. Now, they may do that anyway, but that's as long as it's not because directly our actions. Okay. Proverbs 20, verse 6. And this is very important for their nature. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Most people, when they look at themselves, what do they consider themselves to be? Yeah. Most people, if you talk to them, will believe that they're good. Even probably most professing Christians will actually believe that they're actually good people. And so that raises up the question of, well, what do you mean by good? Because good is a standard of comparison. And that's all it is. And so in order for the concept of goodness to be understood, we need to understand, well, what are you comparing it against? Now, I could probably argue that in terms of a serial killer and probably Satan himself, I might be considered a good person, maybe. But that's not the measure that God uses. God uses his own nature and character. And so we need to understand that by nature, we are not good people. And that really offends people as well.
I was just talking to Bethany and my daughter about we were just kind of chatting about Republican and heresy. Mm-hmm. And it just really shows what goes on inside the heart. And that was an extreme example, of course, of the Pharisee standing in front of the temple. But yet we all can have a little bit, a piece of that, right? That we're kind of as we compare ourselves to the Republican in the back, or, that mm-hmm. people can have a self-righteousness there.
Right.
In one's life. And that was probably the Pharisee was pronounced. And but yet, the hard attitude that God placed there or did not place there in the case of the Pharisee.
Yeah. And so we have the Pharisee, and we have the thinking himself superior to others, and we can get in that caught up in that as well. But it points out that because our nature is to think of ourselves as good, that we need to humble ourselves to realize who we really are. And also realize that the other person that we're talking to does not realize who they are. And so have some patience with them, because arguing with them is not going to help. And trying to convince them that man is by nature evil, when they're thoroughly convinced that, well, there's only a couple people out of the universe in the world at any one point in time that is actually evil, and the rest of the people are really good people, is a tough exercise to go through. So you communicate the message, but you don't get argumentative about it. And what I do mean by argumentative is not that you don't keep talking about it or bringing it up, but argumentative in the terms, in the way of becoming boisterous and combative might be a better way to look at it. Because some people might consider our actions are still actually argumentative because we keep stressing the point that there's only one who is naturally good, and that's God. And they're saying, oh, no, people are good all by themselves, are naturally good. And we're saying, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. God's the only one who's really good, because he's the nature of comparison. You can see how that goes. Right. And so we've got to also define that term argumentative. And so here's also their natural understanding or knowledge, of which they generally will not profess to.
Knowing the judgment of God, if they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them.
Okay, so what do people naturally consider?
Pleasure.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right. Pleasure.
Right, and so what we have is even the world takes a look at the things that the Christian is calling wickedness, and they do actually know that they are wicked things, but they don't want to communicate it openly. I always like to point out how it's fascinating how the world will communicate such things as, whatever sexual liaison you want to have is okay. But then a politician of the proper party gets caught in an extramarital affair or a homosexual type relationship, and it becomes a scandal. Why is it a scandal? If those are good behaviors and activities and they're acceptable, what is scandalous about it? Well, the fact that it's scandalous demonstrates that they know it's wrong. And that's what their thought is. They know what's wrong. They just have no intention of following after the legitimacy of it. 2 Corinthians 10:12. And so this is also one of their common characteristics, which we're talking about. Paul says, for we do not dare make ourselves with a number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so this is the evaluation to the question of how do you think good or what is good? And here we have them defining good in terms of people that are around them. Like you said, well, we haven't killed anybody, and probably for most people throughout their entire life, they haven't actually murdered somebody. But that doesn't mean they did not murder somebody in their heart through hatred and malice, through a despised rejection of them. And so when we talk about goodness, we need to figure out again who or what is the measure or the mark of good, proper, appropriate goodness. Because what we're definitely seeing is that these people are not, that man by himself is not good, but that does not mean that we cannot, they don't see that people are good, although they will claim that everyone is good, and so we need to deal with the measurement and the evaluation. I'm not a good person because I haven't done what a Dahmer has done in killing multiple people, or because I'm not a rapist or anything like that. But when we use our goodness as a measurement against of our goodness as a measurement of the goodness of God, that puts a whole different spin on things. And that's what we need to realize, is they're comparing, they're evaluating goodness across the board with other people. So they might use someone as Adolf Hitler as a really bad guy and consider themselves as better than he is.
Or even as a Republican.
Yeah. Yeah. And so they've got these comparison of who they're comparing themselves to, but because they haven't associated the right measurement, which is God, they're going to miss things out on that. Okay, let's go to Genesis 1, 26 and 27.
Said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them.
Okay, so what does that tell us about the person that we would like to argue with and get combative with?
That they're made in the image of God.
Okay. So they're also made in the image and likeness of God. So as a result, we need to honor that image. Now, they may not be functioning in correlation with God's image and likeness and character, but that's besides the point. They're still made in his image and likeness. So we need to keep that in mind to at least respect that image. It's sort of like the office of a president or a Supreme Court justice. You may not care for the person that sits in that chair, but that doesn't mean you should not respect the office of that chair, right? Even though, regardless of the character of the man there. And so, as we think about who they are, hopefully that can help us from being overly argumentative and combative. But let's also consider who we are. So what are we? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And so Paul tells us, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so what does that tell us about who we were more than who we are?
That's who we used to be that way. What
yeah.
We're saying ourselves. I mean, we're really compare ourselves. We have to really compare ourselves in the negative.
Yeah. Yeah. So we have to remember that we were once as these people are. They haven't left the arena yet. With God's grace, we have, and as a result, we need to keep that in mind. Because it's much easier to have compassion and care for someone who is stumbling through a problem that you yourself stumbled through, right? Even if you extend them an offer of help and they say, no, I do not want your help, doesn't matter. We can at least have some compassion upon them because we know what they're going through. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 4.
and you have been quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us.
Okay, so what does that tell us about ourselves that we need to keep in mind about before we get into arguments?
I mean, we were by nature the children of wrath.
Okay.
And according, we walked according to this world. You know?
Okay.
So we have to just keep that in mind. It's a sensitive thing to just think of somebody coming along and talking to us.
Yeah.
And share the good news with us. Right. You know, in a gentle way, in a loving way.
And what is Paul saying here is the difference, the core difference between the believer and the unbeliever.
The mercy.
Yeah, the mercy that comes from God. God showed us mercy. And so if God had to show us mercy in order to change our minds and our actions and our thoughts, then we need to realize that it needs to be God who shows this other person mercy. And so to be patient with them, in a sense, being patient with God in them. God might bless them with his mercy and his love. So we're going to continue on in Ephesians 2. We're going to go to verses 11 to 14. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 14. Therefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh or made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And so, what does this tell us about ourselves? What are some things that we know?
Well, I mean, most of us are Gentiles who are strangers from the promises of God, not having hope and without God.
Mm-hmm.
But now, by the blood of Christ, by his mercy and his grace, we're made near we're ever near to God and his God.
And so we need also be careful that just because we're Gentiles, and again he's talking about to the Gentile people, that how are the Jews actually a better off positionally? Not really. They're just as bad of a sinner as the rest of us are. But reality, we need to remember that we were without Christ. We were outside of a relationship with God. And that the only reason that we have come near or close to God is because of our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's all the work of Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter 4, 1 to 5.
For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, and we walk in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil. Who shall give an account to them that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?
Yeah, look at verse 4. What does that tell us, how other people view the Christian?
Well, they just, you're not running with a pack. You know, you don't have the pack mentality. You're often on the fringe or on the edges of things because you're not running with them. I mean, it's like,
why aren't you doing that?
Yeah, why aren't you doing that? What's your problem? What's your problem, man?
Yeah, so they don't get it. They don't understand what God does. And so he doesn't understand, realistically, why can't I just do what feels right? And most of that has to do with because they start off with the mentality that everybody is good. And if everybody is good, then just people ought to be able to do what feels right for them. And the exception to that generally boils down to when what feels right to the another person is to victimize the person, right? Which is a lot of times how you can help people to realize that there have to be things that are right or wrong, because if they're talking about there is nothing right or wrong in and of itself, we just do what makes us right, feel right. So it's okay, well, if it made me feel right to hit you over the head and take your wallet and walk off, what do you think of that? 99 times out of 100, probably closer to 99 times out of 99, they say, you can't do that, that's not right. And yet their words and their actions actually communicate that that ought to be acceptable. But what happens is they speak in gross generalities of people ought to do whatever they want, but they have a list of exceptions.
Pet sins.
Yeah, pet sins that they know are wrong. And the question that we as Christians need to bring out is, if these things are wrong, how do we know they're wrong? And what makes these wrong? And what else is wrong in and of itself? And again, where do we get that list? How do we know? And just because it's culturally discerned in their mind doesn't mean that it's actually culturally discerned. Because you take some of these same arguments, you throw them into a different culture, and they would still say it's reprehensible. Right? It's just the way that they would think of it. And we can demonstrate that in people in our culture wanting to put an end to mistreatment of what we would classify as mistreatment of women in other countries. Where in those other countries, viewing a woman as an absolute slave to be held under the threshold of the commands of her husband is part of the culture. And yet we call that reprehensible. So you can't define good behavior based upon culture. You have to define it by something else. And that's based upon that woman is also made in the nature and character of God. She's a reflection of God's image, and so that needs to be some honor there. And so, but they don't get that, so we need to do that. And they don't get why we don't see it the way they do. And that's because we're trying to look at this through the lens of Scripture rather than the lens of how I feel. And we need to adjust through time. We adjust the way we feel to be more and more in agreement with the way that God says. So as a result, the behavior doesn't, the expected behavior they're looking for doesn't follow through. Okay? So we're going to take a look at some helpful principles of keeping from argumentation. Ephesians 4:31-32.
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
Okay. So why should we be willing to be patient with other people?
Because of Christ, because he's forgiven us, and we've wronged him so much, and we deserved to go to hell, and he's forgiven us of our sins.
Is it really right for us to hold in the sense of people to be to a higher standard than God expects of us. It's just ludicrous on its face. But also that we might reflect that Christ-likeness, purging our lives of that bitterness and that wrath and anger, evil speaking, that people may not see in us a senseless, misguided anger, but instead be kind and patient in knowing what Christ has done for us and therefore what we need to, how we need to treat others. Romans 10:3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. So if we're encountering someone who wants to be argumentative and brood up a combative atmosphere, what is it, first of all, what is it that they are doing when they're arguing issues of right and wrong?
Justifying themselves.
Okay, so they're justifying their self or their desire. As Paul would say here, they are establishing their own righteousness. And when it is in contradiction to God's righteousness, what does that tell us?
They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, because two righteous men can't have two righteousnesses. And theirs is that they're going about to establish their own righteousness. They're really active. They're being proactive in it. You know? So
right.
They say, hey, I'm righteous, and I'm establishing, putting my stake in the ground. This is my righteousness. You know?
Right.
Definitely a
contradistinction
to Christ.
Yeah, and what's interesting a lot of times is people will establish even within themselves two levels of righteousness. A righteousness that they meet declaring themselves good, but a righteousness often that they could not meet, but they hold others accountable to. Yeah, and what we do as Christians is saying, look, I can't hold you to my righteousness because we'd all fail, and we can't hold you, and what we can do is proclaim to you the righteousness of God that you will be judged by, not because I say so, but because God says so, and that we need to understand the righteousness of God. That's being removing the ignorance of God's righteousness. And as a result of that, we need to submit to the reality that God is perfectly righteous. And if he tells us don't do something, he has a reason for that, even if we don't figure it out or see it.
And proclaiming the relief of it. Because, mm-hmm. Hey, he's done it for me.
Yes.
It's his righteousness, and it's off of me now. I don't have to try to go about and establish my own.
Right.
You know, it's so refreshing. I mean, it's a big burden off your back.
Right.
When you're talking to others about it,
Right. And we also have to be careful that people not fall into the mindset that, well, Jesus Christ forgave me for the sin already. As a result of that, I can do whatever I want to. I don't have to worry about it. All my sins, past, present, or future, have been forgiven, so I can do whatever I want, which Paul says, God forbid that. No, not a chance. No way. Make an ointer. And so we need to remember that we need to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. We need to communicate the righteousness of God, and encourage people not to pursue their own righteousness, but God's righteousness. Proverbs 10:12.
Hatred stirs up strifes, but love covers all sins.
Does he mean by love covers all sins that love ignores all sin? No.
No, it's like what God himself is love.
Mm-hmm.
He throws it behind his back, he forgets them, he blots out our transgressions, mm-hmm. and he covers them, and because he can, because of Christ, doing it for us. And so the covering is Christ himself.
Right.
So it doesn't mean he forgets about it because he had to pour it out on his son.
Right. And part of this as well if we really love for a person, we don't go around and say, hey, did you see what Joe Bob was doing? Did you hear what they were doing? And you're not going around telling everybody what everyone else is doing. And so in that context, love covers us in, right? And we don't bring it out anymore. Now, there may be come a time where there's a sinful activity going on. You approach about their sinful activity, which is commanded by Jesus and by Paul. And they say, who are you to judge me? You have no right to call me up on this. And besides, I'm doing nothing wrong. Then you bring a friend with you. And it's not for the purpose of that, for the purpose of transforming this person's life, getting them back to life in Christ. That it may come before the entire church board saying, this is what Brother Billy Joe Bob is doing. We have talked to him about it. We have counseled him out of it. And he refuses to repent. But this is not godly behavior. What do you people think? And so then we can go through the church discipline act.
So what happened to Brother Billy Joe Bob anyway?
Oh, he hasn't returned to church yet. He's still living in his sin. Okay, but what we do know is that if people start getting argumentative with us, we can calm down and not and cover their anxiety and their issues with love of Christ.
Such hatred stirs up strife, too. I mean, that's a principle, too, that, you know, usually it emanates from hatred, right? When it's stirred up, I mean, sometimes strife happens, but I'm saying people can really stir the pot and get things going and, you know, get the whole... Everyone on board,
you're
gonna get the
pitchforks
out.
Right. And so we've got to be careful that we not stir up the strife unknowingly or unnecessarily. I know sometimes with me I can probably get a little more pushing on buttons with political talk because I don't I comprehend the liberal mind, but at the same time, I can't comprehend it. Because to me, I look at it and say, if you look at the history of liberalism, it always leads to self-destruction. Always. You look at conservatism, true conservatism, not necessarily what we have now in this country, the conservative voice, but it will always lead to freedom. But there's a limit to freedom. Otherwise, if there's no limits to freedom, then you have anarchy. And most people would agree that it is morally reprehensible to go to a crowded movie theater and yell fire when there is no fire. Right? That's a limit on freedom, on free speech, if you will. But people understand that. And they know that there are limits to freedom, and there ought to be. And it's the issue, or the question is, well how do we identify these limits? Where do they come from, and how do we know that they are the right limits?
Well, freedom isn't to do whatever we want to do. Freedom is to, we're still accountable to surroundings, from neighbor, neighbor of yourself, so to speak. So if I'm doing something that's totally destructive to my neighbor, I can do whatever I want to, and well, that's not true freedom.
Yeah.
That's definitely, you know, the biggest limit, I think, is neighbor. You know,
Let's look at Proverbs 18:21. So we are told that death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. And so what we need to remember is that when we talk to people who are trying to be combative or argumentative with us, is the power to bring about life or the power to bring about their destruction, we to a certain degree hold that power. Right? If we misuse our language and belittle them and belittle their views as insignificant and inappropriate without the backing of the Lord, then we can destroy another person. We've got to be careful of that. Do the best that we can to protect ourselves from that and protect their care, their own being, their own world. Proverbs 15:1.
the soft answer turned away wrath, the grievous would stir up anger.
So if someone tries to get in an argument with you, what, according to the proverb, what can we do to put out the heat of that argument?
Well, soft answer to that answer. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is sort of interesting because if a person is yelling at you and you are responding to them quietly and you're not getting upset, it's fascinating how it begins to diffuse the argument. Because they're in a position, if they're rationally minded, obviously if you're dealing with them, that case may not work, but the reality is what it does is it diffuses that anger. Because it's very very somebody who will not fight back. Okay. And again, we've got to be careful that there are some things that we need to fight for. And I mean, a lot of people talk about world peace and how badly we need world peace. And so the question that we need to ask is, what are you willing to give up in order to have peace? Because ultimately, that's what it takes. And even then, it may not work. Okay, so let's take a look at one more thing. Roman 12.
So that's a soft answer can be, you know, you want to be the right kind of soft answer too, right? Not just like...
it's not talking just volume. You're right.
Yeah, I mean, because you can give a soft answer that's just kind of, well, it's almost provocative. Like, uh-huh. Well, no. That's like, I'm just talking soft to you. And that's...
Yeah, or a lot of times whisper under your breath, oh, what an idiot.
Yeah,
it's a soft answer, but that's really not a hard, soft answer. That's stirring up strife. That's a harsh answer. So what he does mean by soft answer is not only volume, but also words of tenderness and care will be a soft answer. Okay? Proverbs 12, 18 to 21. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if there an enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. One of the things that we can... I'll learn from this. What are some principles that we can pick up?
Well, I mean, often when you're arguing with somebody back, you're trying to get vengeance in your life.
Okay.
And so you're trying to be, sometimes it's just trying to be understood, right? But then also you're trying to really make a point. And sometimes, especially if the argument goes on and on and on, it starts to become like a tit for tat, like boom, slug for slug, boom, boom, vengeance keeps going. So, you need to submit to the Lord, for he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so that's, let's see. Yeah, so I mean, that verse 20, therefore, if an enemy hunger, feed him, if he thirst, give him drink. For instead of doing that, shall he close up on his head. That's totally opposite.
Yeah, and it's caring for the other person. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If people have evil intentions towards them, how can I overcome that? How can I utilize the good that Christ has given me? And one of the other principles of verse 18 is that we are to seek to live peacefully with another person, but there may become a point or a level with which you cannot live peaceably with another person. So for example, I can live peacefully with most atheists and probably most of the quote-unquote moderate Muslims and most other faith systems. I can live peaceably with them, communicating to them to the grace of God and the hope of Christ. But it's going to be very difficult, if not impossible, to live peaceably amongst the fundamentalist Muslim. Because his view typically is you either become a Muslim or I will kill you because you're not a Muslim.
No matter how you live.
No matter how you live.
How you say it.
Right. And so there is no living peacefully with this individual.
Like Hitler, right?
Yeah. And those are, to some people, those may be considered extreme examples, but the reality is that there are some people in this world that no matter what you do, you cannot be at peace with them. They won't allow you to be at peace with them. Even if you refuse to argue or anything. So any other questions, comments, thoughts? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your grace. We thank you for your love and your compassion. And we pray that you would strengthen us and help us to do what is right in your eyes, to flee from sin and iniquity, and to serve you with a holy mind, a righteous mind, and a true mind. To the praise, honor, and glory be your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.